In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the Holy Spirit by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saint Francis de Sales.
Pray for us.
Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So as we head to the finish line of the retreat and prepare to return home to share with excitement the fruits of our contemplation with our people, I'd like to turn in this last conference to one of the most important things Pope Francis says needs to be reformed if we're going to help to bring about the reform of the church. One of the aspects of the reform of the priesthood, which he believes is essential, is the reform of our sacred preaching. Within Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel is apostolic exhortation, he dedicated a very lengthy section to the art of preaching. He called it a meticulous discussion. It's, in fact, the most detailed papal primer on preaching that we've ever received. The fruit not only of his 44 years of prayerful study and preaching on his own, but of his insights of precisely what the church needs today. Message, the messenger, the style of that preaching, as well as a clear sense of what the purpose of preaching is. So that's what I'd like to ponder with you today, to help us as we prepare for this weekend's homilies and then beyond, to enflesh the message that Pope Francis has been trying to form us to become and then to enunciate. To make things more simple and a little bit more memorable, then I think of the way that he's organized his apostolic exhortation. I've reorganized it into 4 points. First point we're going to talk about is the purpose of liturgical preaching. The second, the messenger, who we are when we preach. Third, the message we're called to proclaim. And fourth, the packaging of that message or the style. What's the point of liturgical preaching? You know, I get the sense that if you were to ask 100 priests this question, you'd get about 60 different answers. Depending upon our formation, depending upon who we've studied, depending upon who we've liked. Pope Francis begins by indicating what preaching's not supposed to be. He says, first, it's not a form of entertainment to just keep people's attention over the course of time. It's not supposed to lose their attention, but it's not just entertainment. Neither, he says, is it supposed to be a weekly commentary on current events, even from the perspective of the gospel, sort of going through the newspaper with a little bit of a spiritual gloss. He says, sometimes we're going to obviously speak about current events, but we shouldn't be doing it to awaken people's interests. These commentaries, he says, on current affairs are most of the time listened to more informatively than performatively, as information, as news, but not as something that's supposed to help them become saints, not supposed to help align their lives ever more to the Lord, and often leave listeners without being changed or challenged. Third thing he said it's not, he said it's not a lecture or a speech on biblical exegesis. Fourth, he said it's not meant to be a catechetical session or even a meditation. Those are totally different forms. There's a time for catechesis, but it's not the homily. There's a time to lead people in meditation, but it's not the homily. Now, over the course of my Catholic life, I have routinely heard all four of these approaches to homiletics. Those who are just trying, you know, start every homily off with a joke, and you kind of think that that was the highlight and everything's downhill from there. Those who do turn it into, have you heard what happened last week in this place or the other? Many of the priests in my diocese preach that way. There are many others, especially young priests, who have come out recognizing that so many in our generation haven't really been effectively catechized, who turn it in to more or less one quotation from the catechism after another. And there are others who sort of lead them in their own prayer and their meditation, but aren't really forming them toward the goal that sacred preaching is supposed to do in a liturgical context. What is the purpose of the homily of sacred preaching? Pope Francis says it's meant to be a bridge to a heart-to-heart dialogue between God and His people. That there's that dialogue that's supposed to occur, and the homily supposed to reinvigorate that dialogue or ignite that dialogue or advance that dialogue. He said a liturgical homily promotes this heart-to-heart conversation between God and His people, proclaiming first the deeds of salvation and restating the demands of the covenant. It's always supposed to lead to a response in life to that word. And it's a response that happens in that covenant that begins with baptism and that's constantly supposed to be renewed every single time we come to church. I remember in St. Anthony's in New Bedford, where I was pastor for 7 years, it's by far the most beautiful church in New England. I said that even before I was appointed pastor. Incredibly gorgeous, and so much symbolism painted in by some great early 20th century artists. But throughout the sanctuary area, there were all types of Eucharistic symbols. And everywhere was a menorah. It wasn't because there were Jews in New Bedford, or, you know, converted Jews who were coming to the masses at St. Anthony's. It's because the menorah, as you remember, is from Hanukkah and the rededication of the Temple of Jerusalem after Antiochus Epiphanes IV and everybody else desecrated the temple. And it's there, and was there throughout the church, to remind everybody coming for Mass there that every Mass is supposed to be a rededication of the temple we are. It's this remembrance that our entire life is covenantal. The homily is supposed to reawaken that memory and advance that reality. Takes up the dialogue God's already established, the Pope says, and leads toward sacramental communion, which is the source and the summit of that covenantal life. This dialogue is meant to be more than the communication of truth, he says. It's an expression of love for each other, of an exchange of persons through the medium of words. In other words, if we're preaching well, the real power of the love of God for others is going to be obvious, and it's going to be a catalyst for them to seek to love the Lord back in deeds. That's the type of dialogue it's meant to elicit. The preacher's task, he said, is to join the loving heart of the Lord with the heart of His people, strengthening the covenant in that bond of charity. The hearts of believers, not the ears of believers, the hearts of believers in the homily need to allow God to speak, with the preacher serving as an instrument to express God's word and the people's own feelings so that they afterward can continue that conversation. So if we're preaching well, obviously it's going to be the Lord's words, not so much our own. But it's also supposed to teach them that dialogue of our human experiences with the Holy Word of God. So if there are challenges to hearing that word on the part of the people or to responding to that word, we take up those challenges so that they're able to learn how the Lord answers those objections. The word is meant to be a mediator, bringing God, His faithful people, together. It should guide the assembly and the preacher both to a life-changing communion with Christ in the Eucharist and through the Eucharist in all of their existence. For this reason, the preacher needs to keep his ear to the people to find out what they need to hear, which, as we know, is different oftentimes than what they want to hear. He must contemplate his people, their habits, their hopes, their limitations, their worldviews, learn in their language so that he can link it to their human situation in need of God's word. This double contemplation of God and His people will lead to a synthesis between the gospel and culture. That's the purpose of a homily, to bring about the synthesis of their life with God. said very importantly that the homily is part of the offering made to the Father and a mediation of the grace that Christ pours out. I'm going to repeat that. The homily is part of the offering made to the Father and a mediation of the grace that Christ pours out. What does that mean with regard to daily Mass? For a priest who doesn't preach on daily Mass, he's leaving something out of the offering that's meant to be given to the Lord. And he's putting a dam on the grace that's supposed to be mediated to the people through the celebration of the Mass. I think, in the realm of things, that probably the most important reform that Pope Francis has brought to the Church through the way he's exercised the papacy over these last 10 months is he's made the entire fulcrum of his papacy start and hinge off what he preaches every day at the 7 o'clock Mass in the Vatican. When I was a newspaper editor, what I really wanted to do once, I contemplated it many times, just as a teaching tool, but I said those who would look at it to journalism would never be able to forget it. But I wanted to put a headline that was at least this big font across the page. Jesus Christ coming to your church this Sunday. Most important event that ever happens in the world on any given day is that God comes into our world on that altar. God comes, and a lot of the times we put football or television, political programs or even cartoons or sleep or soccer or anything else more important than that reality. Pope Francis starts every day by giving the headlines of the news articles that flow from his homilies. That's what drives the Vatican far more than he met with this ambassador or that head of state, far more than he went here or there. Is what he says every day in the Mass. And I think he's given a model to all of us. You know, it always bothered me when I was a layman going to daily Mass when a priest wouldn't preach. I couldn't figure out why. Even if he were just going to preach for 30 seconds. It doesn't have to be a long disquisition, right? But even for 30 seconds. Because what happens, I fear, when there's no homily is people cease to pay attention to the Word of God. And it just becomes first thing to which they say thanks be to God to. They'll say the responsorial psalm. They'll say the Alleluia. They'll say praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And then Mass begins with the offertory. Pope Francis is reminding us the homily is part of the offering made to the Father in a mediation of the grace that Christ pours out. We don't have to. It's not canonically required for us to preach at daily Mass. It is canonically required for us to preach on Sundays and solemnities. But just because it's not canonically required, if we're bursting to share the gospel with others, if we're feeling St. Paul's inner impulse, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, then how could we let an opportunity go without at least sharing a little bit of what the Holy Spirit has whispered into us on the basis of that covenantal conversation that's happening when the Word of God is pronounced by us to ourselves first. He says that the homily is quasi-sacramental since faith comes from what is heard. One of the ways when you're in a very poor parish that you can adorn something that isn't very pretty with great art is through the use of vinyl banners today, where you can get some of the greatest sacred images and make tapestries for under $100, way bigger than these windows, for under $100. And so I've designed lots of art, because I used to lay out magazines. You just get these images and you design art and you hang it and totally transform. But I've made banners of the 8 sacraments, based on the 8 sacraments that used to be on the bas relief at the seminary in the North American College. And you may ask, what is the 8th sacrament? And at the NAC, it would always have Jesus preaching. It's the Word becoming flesh, that the Word becomes a sign to the Word with a capital W, who's hijacking our accent and hijacking our voice in order to bring His truth to the people. Pope Francis is saying quasi-sacramental, since faith comes from what is heard. That's why it's so much an important part of the offering of the Mass. says the homily is meant to help form a people, form the folks. The church is a pilgrim people advancing toward God, he says, and it needs guidance. And it needs to come together as one. We're not meant to remain a group of individuals, but a family, and the homily is supposed to help bring us together. It's a mutual journey. I like to comment on the Epiphany that the Magi didn't traverse the desert individually. They did that together. And that desert is an image for our pilgrimage toward life, and it's something we're meant to do together. So the homily is supposed to try to foster that familial sense of our Christian faith. Francis insists that Jesus didn't call the apostles to form an exclusive or elite group, but they were supposed to be the family makers, and we're supposed to try to form the other people in that same way. He says, everyone through that word is meant to be welcomed, loved, forgiven, and encouraged to live the good life of the gospel. That's one of its great goals, to live the good life of the gospel. Ultimately, it's meant to form people to be evangelized evangelizers, not to be passive recipients of the word, but active listeners, doers of the word, so that they can bring that word to others, so that they're able to learn how to sing the tune they hear us singing, or the Holy Spirit playing our instrument at church. Throughout the Evangelii Gaudi, he says that we're not supposed to be disciples and missionaries, but rather missionary disciple in communion, and that's the formation that takes place. Life is simply not the same with Jesus as without him. One of the most moving passages of his exhortation, Francis says, basically the type of tone he's encouraging all of us to take. This is really the kerygma. It's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known him. Not the same thing to walk with him as to walk blindly. Not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. Not the same thing to contemplate him, to worship him, to find our peace in him as not to. It's not the same thing to try to build the world with his gospel as to try to do so by our own lights. We know well that with Jesus, life becomes richer, and that with him, it is easier to find meaning in everything. That's why we preach. That's why we evangelize. We're in an age that, because of pluralism and relativism, everybody thinks all roads lead to the celestial shores. God's merciful. He's going to try to get everybody, no matter what road they're on, onto the road that leads to the heavenly Jerusalem. But we've got to convey the real beauty, the joy, the special gift of the Christian life in everything that we're doing. That distinctiveness of the faith ought to be able to come by, not in order to make us proud and step on others, but to be able to lift people up and help them to appreciate the incredible gift that they've been given. That's the purpose of preaching, the joy of that covenantal life with the Lord. If you read already today the first lesson from the Office of Readings, it's that passage from the book of Deuteronomy that Pope Benedict used to always preach upon. It's one of his favorite passages from the Old Covenant. What people is there that has a God so close as the one true God is to us? He gives us his word. He gives us his truth. They were always crying out in the Psalms, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your path." What nation has a God so close to them, so generous, so loving, as to give us his holy word? They recognize that incredible privilege. A lot of the times our folks look at the word, look at the commandments as burdens rather than blessings. To help us, to help our people to experience the great gift of the gospel, we begin with that joy, that special privilege, that the word is an incredible treasure. Let's turn to the messenger. Francis says several things about the one preaching the word, so that people will have ears to hear the word he seeks to proclaim for God. You know, there's that old aphorism of the old woman sitting up in the front row in church, priest has a microphone turned up. He uses his diaphragm and he speaks without even needing a microphone, but everybody could hear him, including several blocks across the town. And the woman comes up to him afterward and says, "I couldn't hear you." "What do you mean you couldn't hear me, ma'am?" "I couldn't hear what you were saying because the cacophony of your actions drown out your words." That there needs to be a consonance between what we say and who we are as we say it. Consonance. We're not going to be perfect. We're always going to be struggling to live that word. But there must be that seeking, that struggle, that to harmonize our life with what we're saying. Francis says that people today are thirsting for authenticity, for credible witnesses, for preachers who speak of a God they know and love, and for a minister who communicates he's at least striving to treat them the way they believe God treats them and wants them to be treated. They're expecting us to be really men of the Word. He gives lots of adjectives. He says the preacher should be close. Again, not somebody who's aloof. Approachable. John Paul II would talk about Jesus and the rich young man. And he wrote about that back in 1985 to teach priests of the world how to interact with young people. And he said one of the most important things we've got to grasp is this rich young man was not afraid to come up to Jesus. Not afraid. He wasn't just available in the sense that he wasn't surrounded by an entourage, but he was approachable in the sense that he had a personality that radiated, "I'm not afraid of your questions. Come to me with your doubts. Come to me with your problems." Approachable. Welcoming. I don't know the churches in Minnesota. My hunch would be much more welcoming than the churches in Massachusetts. But we do there have a gargantuan problem that our churches are not welcoming. When we do a program like Catholics Come Home, we got to ask, what are they coming back to? Are they going to be embraced with the love of the father or the prodigal son? Or are they just going to be another number who's going to be scowled at because they took some old hag's pew? Right? Welcoming. I occasionally use what's in St. Benedict's rule to teach about the type of hospitality we're supposed to give. This is an asymptote. It's way up there. But the people sometimes need to hear this. In St. Benedict's rule, he says that when a guest comes to the monastery, the bell's supposed to be rung. And when the bell's rung, everybody from the abbot on down is supposed to come to the greeting area. When they get there, they're all supposed to go totally prostrate in front of the guest. And then the abbot himself, and if he's not there, the prior, and if he's not there, whoever is superior in the monastery running the show for them in their absence, is supposed to take the guest to the chapel and to pray with the guest as long as the guest wants to make a visit. And then the abbot is supposed to ask if he's hungry, and if he's hungry, the abbot takes him to the refectory and sits with him. If you'd like to have some wine, the wine steward, and there is really only one wine steward according to the rule because he didn't want everybody else to have the key to go down and get drunk. Wine steward should fetch him a little bit of wine. And then the abbot himself should take him to his quarters and make sure he's got everything else that he needs. Now, if that were happening once a month, it would be a really beautiful tradition. What if it's happening 5 to 10 times a day? And the abbot is interrupting what he's doing, and all the monks out there in the field are interrupting what they're doing, and the monks who are in the kitchen are interrupting what they're doing to be able to come and go prostrate in front of this guest. But St. Benedict asks the question, if that sixth guy who comes over the course of that day actually is Jesus Christ, wouldn't every monk want to come there, go prostrate before him, spend time with him in the chapel, spend time with him in the refectory, show him to his room, be maximally welcoming? And the obvious answer to that question is yes, everyone would. And that's why St. Benedict says we must treat each hospes as if he were Christus ipse, Christ himself. We must treat every guest as if he is Christ himself. Now, we're not going to do that for every lost Catholic who happens to come back at the Christmas Mass, but it should influence a little bit of an attitude, and should particularly be our attitude as priests. We're really excited to get to know people, that we go out of our way to welcome those who are new. We're excited that we make them feel at home. Preachers should be that way, and that does come out in the way that we speak. Fourth, we need to be warm. Again, our hearts got to be filled with the love of the Lord if we're going to warm other people's hearts. Got to be full of joy. Léon Blois said that joy is the infallible sign of God's presence. When we're really abiding in Christ, we can't help but show our enthusiasm. Can't help show our happiness. We've got to be unpretentious. Can't pretend to be someone or something other than we are. We might not be a great preacher. We might not be a good scholar. We might have our own issues before certain texts that we don't, even after 20 or 30 or 40 years, really understand what's going on there. We don't grasp why the Lord zigged when we thought he should have zagged. We've got to be ourselves. We're not pretending. We're not acting. Got to be ready for dialogue. To enter people into that conversation. It is something that Jesus was always doing. And one of the ways that we enter into dialogue in a homiletic technique is through the use of effective questions. Father Barron, who's one of our great preachers alive today in the United States, when he talks about preaching, Father Barron says it should start off, not necessarily explicitly, but some of the times explicitly, but implicitly, it's got to start off with one really good question. A question that the people who are going to be listening are going to have. Maybe the question's about death. Maybe the question's about forgiving 490 times or more. Maybe the question is going to be about why would God allow little innocent kids to get terrible diseases and die? Whatever it be, got to start off with a question that people have, because that's what's going to bring them in to that covenantal dialogue so that they can open themselves up to the Lord's wisdom. The last adjective he talks about is that the preacher needs to be patient. Can't do everything all at once. We've got to grow gradually in stages. Kind of like educators. They don't start off with fractals. They start off in kindergarten with colors and songs. We've got to know when it's the appropriate time to serve the spiritual Gerber's baby food. We've got to know the time where it's time to serve the asparagus and the liver. The Pope says that the minister should be striving for holiness, stating the obvious truth that the greater or lesser holiness of the minister does impact his proclamation. If people are able to see us oozing with the presence of the Lord, they'll listen to us in a different way, because we'll be preaching by our body language. But again, if we're more or less like a bureaucrat of the pulpit, even if we're saying the truth, it's not going to impact them as much. Importantly, he says that the minister should enjoy passing the faith on to others. There should be a contagious enthusiasm in the way that he preaches. He points out that Jesus enjoyed talking with people. The preacher should strive to communicate that same enjoyment. He mentioned in kind of the introduction of this whole section on preaching that for many, preaching is a mutual burden. It's a burden on the preacher, and it's a burden on the people. He's trying to transform that a little bit. That's what this is all about. And it begins with the preacher's enjoying what he's doing, entering into the joy of the Lord. To do so, in order to be able to preach with joy, this is an important psychological and spiritual point, He says, like Jesus, the preacher must get beyond others' weaknesses and failings to see what Jesus sees and loves in them. If all we're seeing are the people out there who frustrate us, if all we're seeing is the hardened soil, if all that we're seeing is their lack of alignment in certain areas of their life with what the Lord is asking, if all we're seeing is our frustration getting them to take their faith more seriously, it's going to be hard for us to preach with joy. But if we're able to look at them with Christ's eyes, able to look at them with greater love, our preaching style changes. I just encourage you to think just for a second about the group of people you most enjoy preaching the gospel to. For me, it's clearly kids. I love preaching to kids. And when I take that attitude into the pulpit, even when I'm preaching at a nursing home mass, everybody else comes alive. A lot of the times I don't get excited to go preach to a nursing home. I'll be honest about it. How's the big type of covenantal dialogue going to change there? Just people have heard it for a long time. A lot of the time, they just don't have the ears to hear. It's got to be much briefer because of their personal circumstances. I don't get excited. I do get excited for kids, but when I bring that same attitude to their context, it changes. Think about that yourself. I mean, I note with Cardinal O'Malley. Cardinal O'Malley preached, he didn't celebrate his first English Mass until he was 14 years a priest. Unbelievable. But Latin, Spanish, Portuguese, Creole, all of these other languages. Because he grew up preaching mainly in Spanish, Cardinal O'Malley preaches with a much faster cadence, just at an analytical level. He uses many musical notes when he preaches. It's incredibly enthusiastic. He's going up and down the scale. He gyrates a little bit. I mean, he's totally in when he preaches in Spanish. And then when he preaches in English, he slows down, the scale decreases, the pace becomes far less enthusiastic. I've mentioned it to him and he didn't believe me. I'm going to send him his video from the National Shrine the other night. You know, there was a part about 2 minutes into the homily, if you've seen it, where he just says, let me speak to the young Spanish people out there. And exactly what happens? Pace speeds up. He starts all enthusiastic, and this is all off the cuff. And then as soon as he gets back into English, it's like somebody slammed on the brakes. Why is that? Cardinal Sean absolutely loved preaching to the Spanish immigrants. And when he does, all of the enthusiasm, it's not that his Spanish is better than his English. It has to do with the approach to the whole audience. And so that's why the preacher must know the heart of his community, where its desire for God is alive and ardent, where their once loving dialogue has become barren. We must get beyond others' weaknesses and failings to see what Jesus sees and loves in them. And then when we do, our whole style of preaching will change from the inside out. Let's get to the message, which is the third part. The what we're supposed to be proclaiming. Quoting Blessed John Paul II, Pope Francis says that the message is the joyful, patient, progressive preaching of the incarnation, birth, life, saving, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus has got to be the center and the hero of the homily, not the minister. And we should seek, he says, to bring the fragrance of Christ's closeness and personal loving gaze. Joyful, patient, progressive. Again, progressive basically means stage by stage. How Jesus seeks to guide them to become more and more like Him. Pope Francis has been giving a lot of attention since his election on the progressive and patient aspects of his proclamation. He says our preaching must begin and emphasize above all the kerygma, so that we make sure that the secondary issues of the faith don't triumph over the primary, so that the various no's of living the gospel don't drown out the fundamental yes. He says that what is the kerygma? I know that we know the definition, but I want you to hear the way Pope Francis expresses it. For him, he says in two different places in the exhortation, the kerygma is the personal love of God who became man, who gave himself up for us, who's living, and who offers his salvation and his friendship. A little later, Jesus Christ loves you. He gave His life to save you. And now He is living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. That is the good news. And He says, in one way or the other, every time we preach, that attitude needs to be present. That's the primary task of what we're initially doing in our preaching. Our preaching and our teaching is different. You know, the gospel writers say that Jesus preached, He taught, He healed, He exercised. We some of the times think preaching and teaching are the same thing. What's preaching? Preaching is the overcoming of the ignorance, the blindness, the darkness. Teaching is overcoming the misunderstanding or the possible misunderstanding of the preaching. Proclamation and what we would more or less call catechesis, right? Preaching and teaching are different. We shouldn't conflate the two. A lot of us do. And that's why the people think that our preaching often is like a lecture, that they're sitting in a classroom rather than in a life-changing covenantal event. And there's got to be the proper emphasis. The kerygma is not preached just because it's at the beginning, but because it's principle. And he said, it needs to be said that in preaching the gospel, a fitting sense of proportion has to be maintained. This would be seen in the frequency with which certain themes are brought up and in the emphasis given to them in our preaching. For example, if in the course of a liturgical year a parish priest speaks about temperance 10 times, but only mentions charity or justice 2 or 3 times, an imbalance results. Precisely those virtues that ought to be most present in preaching and catechesis are overlooked. The same thing happens when we speak more about law than about grace, more about the church than about Christ, more about the Pope than about the Word of God. You know, and this is, I think, one of the most practical points in the whole thing. If we were to analyze the themes that we say, what is the proportion? You know, I recognized about 5 or 6 years into my preaching that because I'm a moral theologian, I mean, that's my training in a sense, I was always talking about morality, our response to God's Word. That was about 3/4 of the emphasis of all my homilies. And I recognized that one of the things that desperately needed to change is I needed to shift it so that I was preaching much more about God's glory, about God's love, about God's presence, about His accompaniment, in order to be able to get that response. Because it was disproportionate. It was true, I hope. All of it was true. All of it was church's teaching. But it was disproportionate so that when people were leaving, they were like, man, He's holding us to a high standard. I'm not really sure I can do it. Rather than, God's come close and He's constantly lifting me up. For us to analyze the proportions of our preaching, the various themes and the various emphases, very important. So that over the course of the year, if we were to ask the people who hear us, what are Father's main messages? The people who had paid attention over the course of the year would be able to list a few of the things that really were our main messages over the course of a lengthy period of time. But some of the times, they will hear, beyond our words, things that we're not necessarily intending to stress more than others, but that's just at a practical level what we do stress. I remember when I was growing up, there was one priest who just couldn't grasp that people were constantly late for Mass. And so he would mention it regularly, right? Not focus on it excessively in homilies, but he'd just mention it all the time. If you had asked me growing on up what his message was, is be on time, right? What do our people say about us? We might preach once a year about money. But they think we're always asking them about money, right? What are the emphases? So look at that. Instead of a charismatic preaching, the people receive from some of us a moralistic or doctrinaire preaching or lecture on biblical exegesis. And when they hear that from us, it detracts from the heart-to-heart communication. That's the point of preaching. One thing, because it's, I think, the most controversial point about Pope Francis, and a lot of people don't grasp what he's getting. You know, when Pope Francis says in that interview in September, we shouldn't insist about things like contraception, abortion, same-sex marriage. He's not saying that we shouldn't preach about it. But he's saying that people have got to see that within the larger context of the preaching of the gospel. Because these are issues that people aren't just going to change based on the authority of the church or the authority of the preacher or the authority of the papal statement that we cite. You know, Jesus was very clear about plucking out eyes and chopping off hands. But in order for somebody to have the faith to do that, they really must be turning with the Lord in a daily life. They need to really get the joy of the gospel so that they're going to have the strength to do something that for them would be excruciating. And that's what Pope Francis is saying. He's just saying if we just start with what's hard and the sort of the moral standards without helping the people get the faith to live up to it, they're just going to not only reject that teaching, but oftentimes reject the whole message. So he's saying we just need to get the proportions right. And what's the most important part of that proportion? Today, he thinks, is mercy. They've got to be hearing about God's merciful love far more, for example, than we preach about sin. Mercy. For the preacher to preach the kerygme, says he first must believe it. We've got to be totally convinced that God really does love us, that Jesus has saved us, that his love has the last word in our life, that he is merciful to us. Even though the preacher begins and proportionally emphasizes the kerygma, Pope Francis stresses that his missionary preaching involves more than merely the kerygma. Jesus, Francis reminds us, calls us all to teach others to observe all that he has commanded us on how to respond to his love with the love of neighbor. This points to ongoing formation, maturation, and growth. Evangelizing preaching is meant to stimulate the desire for growth until Christ really lives in us. Formation itself involves entering more deeply into the kerygma, into this saving reality. Pope Francis says we need a pedagogy and a mystagogy, I'll explain that in a second, that can help people step by step enter into this mystery, one virtue at a time, patiently coming to full maturity in Christ, to freedom and to responsibility. What's the difference between pedagogy and mystagogy? Really important in helping people to pray, as well as helping people to live the Christian life. Pedagogy is simple instruction. It's what a tutor would do. It's the kind of repetition of all this other stuff. Very much needed. But what's far more important is mystagogy. Mystagogy is when they enter into our own relationship. We teach them from the inside. The easy analogy is pedagogy teaches them how to swim on a whiteboard. Mystagogy gets into the pool with them. And he's calling us to get into the pool with them in our preaching. Now, one of the curious things about John Paul II, I mentioned to a few people that I did a tremendous amount of research on his interaction with young people, 3,200 pages worth, that I call the Golden Goose if I ever have the time to publish it. It'll be worth something someday because there's such unbelievable wisdom in John Paul II. But John Paul II with young people would always do this. When they'd have the questions, he'd say, let's go together and see how Jesus responds to those good questions that we have. That's mystagogy. Let's go together. Jesus says this here. What does that really mean? Well, here's what I think it means. What do you think it means? If he means that, then now this makes sense. And if this makes sense, let's go here. And you know, and all of a sudden, they're entering into the adventure of his own faith. Francis also says that our preaching must be prophetic. In a December 16th, homily, he said that prophecy involves three times: the past, the present, and the future. The prophet first is aware of the past and all that God has done and promised. It's a living memory. Second, he contemplatively applies that living memory to the situation of the present and the particular circumstances of all his listeners. And third, on the basis of that application, he guides them with hope and courage on the right path toward the future. Our preaching needs to be prophetic in that same way. All that God's done in the past that brings us up to now, which gives us confidence in the present, that he's with us. And then because he's with us, we're not afraid to confront these various personal challenges that we have, parochial challenges that we have, ecclesial challenges that we have, national challenges that we have, etc. His exhortation, he talks about how all of this works, saying that the memory that's involved in prophetic preaching should overflow like Mary's with the wondrous things of God. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, about all his magnalia, all the great things that he's done. Everyone's heart should sense from the preacher that each word of Scripture is a gift before it's a demand. Gift before it's a demand, a blessing, not a burden. Let's get to the most well-developed section in this part on preaching and the exhortation, which is about the style of the preacher, the packaging. Pope Francis said that good preaching means not just knowing what to say, not just being a coherent messenger, not just having the clear sense of what preaching is, but knowing how to say it. He laments that preachers often haven't taken the trouble to find the proper way to proclaim the message. He says the method itself is a profoundly spiritual concern. How we lead the people in this is a profoundly spiritual concern for us and for them. He said it's a great act of love of neighbor to refuse to offer a product of poor quality. And he asks, do we love our neighbor enough to refuse giving a poor quality homily? It's an act of love of neighbor to refuse to offer a product of poor quality. Typical Protestant minister doesn't have our responsibilities. I say that right off the bat. But they spend 30 hours a week preparing, on average, their sermon. How much do we do? Let's be clear. Some of us buy our homilies. Others will just recycle what we used the last time we needed to preach about it. Others do something like this. A friend of mine was a priest in the diocese of Arlington, Virginia. Very gifted preacher. Pastor absolutely was not. And the contrast between the two was growing and growing. So at one of the parish council meetings, a very sort of forthright member of the parish council said, Monsignor, listen, would it be possible for you to spend more time in preparation for your homilies? You're very bright, but we're longing for more, and it just seems that you're going out there and winging it. You know what the Monsignor said? Well, if you want better preparation to the homily, you're going to have to increase the distance between the presidential chair and the ambo. That was his preparation. The walking from the presidential chair to the pulpit. Okay? That was his preparation. Okay? And he was blunt about it. But please, do we have the love of our neighbor to refuse to offer a product of poor quality? Now remember, doesn't mean it's going to get in the rhetoric books or they're going to be using it to declare us a doctor of the church. The Cory of ours would preach for an hour in a high-pitched, scratching voice like this. But when La Cordiere, the greatest preacher of the age, came to that podunk, out-of-the-way place with mud all over his white habit, and sat down with the chatelaine to listen to him, he was impressed. And as he said, when other pastors said, you must have been bored out of your mind or really critical, he said, he preached as a good pastor should. And he taught me some things about the Holy Spirit that I had long been asking for light upon. You know, so it doesn't mean that somebody's going to be a powerful preacher in terms of human eloquence. But to refuse to offer poor quality homily. What are the elements of a high quality homily? Got, I think, 13 of them. We'll bullet through it. First, it's well prepared. Preparation is so important, Francis writes, that a prolonged time of study, prayer, reflection, and pastoral creativity should be devoted to it. He says, for pastors who don't have enough time, he asks a shift in priorities, even if less time will be given to other important activities. The Holy Spirit, he says, demands our active and creative cooperation. We just can't pop up and say, Holy Spirit, you're on. We need to do that prep. A preacher who doesn't prepare isn't spiritual. He's dishonest and irresponsible with his gifts, Pope Francis said. The type of preparation isn't quick, easy, and immediate, but patient. In order to carry this out, the type of persevering, remote, proximate, and immediate preparation, it requires love for the God of whom we're preparing to speak and who speaks to us, and love for the people to whom we're going to speak. It's got to be remote preparation, that we're constantly getting into the Word and into our people's experiences. Must be proximate preparation, so we begin to ponder those readings, for example, or the feast. And it must be immediate, the actual sort of getting it down, the order of the thoughts that we're hoping to convey, etc., the time that it'll take, so that we're not winging it. Just on a couple, Fulton J. Sheen always recommended Barclay, William Barclay, Presbyterian bishop. He's phenomenal on the parables. He's phenomenal on taking exegesis and making it preachable. Anytime that he's heretical, it's so totally obvious. So it's the Daily Study Bible. So, you know, I mean, I could recommend it to others because others will recognize when it's off. But he's one of the best in preparing us. The other, if you really want to go deep, is Erasmo Leiva Maricakis's now three-volume study on St. Matthew's Gospel. It is by far the best, bringing all the fathers together, and unbelievable insights in there. Erasmo Leiva, L-E-I-V-A, hyphen Maricakis, exactly as it sounds. M-E-R-I-K-A-K-I-S. He was a Cuban-Greek immigrant to California, married man, eventually, with the permission of his wife and kids, became a monk at Spencer Abbey in Massachusetts. And he's written this incredible three-volume work, which is the best I have ever had. It's not even finished yet. There's still the fourth volume of The Passion and the Resurrection in St. Matthew. But for any of the pericopes in any of the Synoptic Gospels, it'll take you in one place so deep. And it just, again, in terms of remote preparation as well as proximate and immediate, he's the best. And it's still coming, and he's alive at our own time. Published by Ignatius Press. I was very joyed because I love Leiva Maricakis that Ignatius asked me to write the bullet for the back cover of his third volume. It's that good, especially for us as pastors. It's not over our head. He will use a little bit of Greek, but he'll always define it. But the way that he uses Greek teaches us something that we can't see in the English translation. But preparation. Second, it's prayerful. It begins, Francis says, with calling on the Holy Spirit in prayer. Can't do it without prayer. Holy Spirit, what do these people need to hear from you through me this weekend? Third, it's scriptural. The biblical text has to be the foundation of our preaching. We need to give it our full attention. Doesn't mean just Bible study, it means Lectio Divina, praying through it, meditation, entering into that scene, but it's got to be scriptural, it's got to be based on the Word of God. Listened to, meditated upon, lived, celebrated, and witnessed to, especially through the Eucharist. He calls every preacher to develop a great personal familiarity with God's Word. This doesn't mean that you know the exegesis and linguistic aspects, but that you have a docile and prayerful heart. We're called to grow in love of the Lord, in love of the Word we preach. If we have a lively desire to hear the Word, we'll communicate it to God's people. The words must resonate in our heart before they will in the hearts of the faithful. It's not enough for the preacher to have a personal familiarity with the Word, but he should try to preach in a way to inspire his listeners to hunger for a similar familiarity. Sacred Scripture must be a door that we open to every believer. Otherwise, they're never going to be able to be evangelizers. You know, some schools of preaching have taught priests to start every homily with a story, and guys are hunting for an apposite story to be able to use. We start with the story of the gospel, for God's sake. Illustrations are very important that apply it to people's lives, but we've got the gospel right there. Greatest story ever told. We don't have to go hunting to begin with something alien to it. You can do that every once in a while. There's nothing necessarily wrong with it. But they've got to see that the Word of God is living and active today through the way we approach it. In liturgical homilies, the preacher should be on fire, Pope Francis says, based on his preparation with sacred scripture. He should speak words that set hearts on fire. To speak from the heart means our hearts are not just on fire, but enlightened with the fullness of revelation, the historical path of God's Word in the heart of the Church. To really have that deep love that we get ignited by the Word, then that contagious enthusiasm comes out. And they'll remember the passion even if they don't remember the words. And it'll help them. To be a good preacher, we need to be humble, to recognize our poverty and abandon ourselves to Christ, to ask for His help, to place on our lips His words. We should be simple. Simplicity shows itself in the language we use so that people can understand it, especially our senescent parishioners. The greatest risk for a preacher is to become so accustomed to his own language that he thinks everyone else understands it and uses it. To adapt our language to the people, we need to share their lives and pay loving attention to them. A preacher should be clear, he says. Simplicity and clarity are different. Our language can be simple and still not clear because we're terribly disorganized. There's a need for a thematic unity so that people can easily grasp the line of our argument. Some of the times, even what Pope Francis does, everybody can follow it. I'm going to say three things to you. First word, second word, third word. It's not necessarily eloquent, but people can generally remember those three words long after. It's clear. Should be practical, he says. To use familiar, practical, everyday images to appreciate and accept the message we're communicating so that people can savor it, so that their desire can be awakened and their will moved. I was down in St. Lucia a couple years ago preaching to 12,000 kids about the theology of the body. I was there with the Holy Antilles Episcopal Conference, and it was a wild experience, and they're very sort of passionate and rested and required a different type of preaching. One of the bishops there from Jamaica came up to me afterward and he said, you know, Father Roger, you really get this stuff and your fire's there, but one of the things you got to do with kids, can I tell this to you? Can you take the criticism? I said, please, Bishop. He says, one of the things you didn't do is you need to finish by saying, so you guys, God's asking you to do these three things, or these two things, or these one thing. Because you were waiting for the teenagers to draw their own conclusions. We adults could draw the conclusions. It was clear, and you were trying to be nice and not just sort of put our face in what we were asking to do. But when you're speaking to that audience, one, two, three, this is what God's asking you to do. Draw it out. Make it practical. Draw the conclusion for them so that they're able to act on it even if they haven't really followed everything else. It's tremendous advice. Very grateful that he did it. The Pope says we should be positive, that they sense from us that the Scripture is a gift before its demand. We shouldn't point out what shouldn't be done, but rather what can be done better. We should indicate the positive and attractive value, filling our listeners with hope, liberating them from negativity. When we've got to talk about moral issues, he says, we should show the attractiveness of the life of wisdom, self-fulfillment, and enrichment, which can help people better understand the rejection of evil that endangers their life. Show the beauty of the life of wisdom. We should behave and be joyful messengers of challenging proposals, guardians of goodness and the beauty of a life of fidelity, rather than experts in dire predictions and dour judges. Sour pusses, he calls it. The whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. He says even priests, deacons, and the laity should gather periodically to discover resources to make preaching more attractive and positive. We've specifically got to say, how can we make this gospel beautiful today? How can we preach about contraception in a beautiful way? How can we preach about abortion in a beautiful way? How can we preach about marriage in a beautiful way? How can we preach about end-of-life issues in a beautiful way? How can we preach about suffering in a beautiful way? How can we preach about any of the difficult issues beautifully? We need some help to just brainstorm with other people different approaches to highlight those points so that we're not the church of no. It says, and I've got 4 minutes, that the preaching should aim to be beautiful. We're always seeking the way of beauty. Some of the times that's with stories, some of the times that's with our language. Jesus always made it beautiful by his parables, his images, things that they could remember, things that pointed stuff out. Beauty actually redeems. Formation in the way of beauty ought to be part of our effort to pass on the faith. To use, for example, a little bit of art can help there. Our preaching should be eschatological. It should mention the last things. But when he starts talking about the last things, he's talking first about the incredible beauty of heaven, that we should help others to have the desire to embrace the Father who awaits us in glory. Preachers should try to help people to feel that they live in the midst of the baptismal embrace and the eternal one. Most of our people are so morbidly phobic of death that we've got to, if we're ever really going to be able to help them to take life seriously, we've got to preach about the desire for heaven, about helping to make them those faithful bridesmaids, burning with their lamps lit for the return of the Lord. A story I often use is, even at funerals, where it's straight on, is when I was a kid with my dad. My dad would leave 4:15 in the morning to drive 100 miles. That was his commute every day. And every afternoon at about 4:30, the old brakes would creak on our Ford van. You'd hear the steel door shut. And that's what time the four kids and our black Labrador retriever, Toby, would run to the back door, just waiting to be the first person to jump up into my dad's strong arms to give him a kiss. That was most days. There were other days when my mom said, I'm going to tell your father about that when he comes home. And when we'd hear the creaking brakes and the closing door, we'd just be trying to find a pile of clothes tall enough to hide ourselves under. And a lot of the times we approach Jesus' return that same way. If we're living in a way of love with him, we can't wait for him to come. Doesn't mean that we don't like this world, but we just love him. But it's only when we're not living in a way that's going to make him proud that we begin to dread that return. We've got to help people to desire the embrace of that Father in glory. Two last points about style. Pope Francis says that our preaching should be brief. He says the homily must not become more important than the celebration of faith or violate its balance or rhythm. He adds elsewhere the wisdom of Sirach, who teaches, speak concisely, say much in a few words. He doesn't define what he means by brief, but if he practices what he himself recommends, which I think he does overall, he's probably thinking about 15 minutes, which is the average length of his homilies on Sundays and solemnities. His main point there is proportional to the celebration of the Mass. We shouldn't be preaching 30 minutes and then using Eucharistic prayer number 2 so that the whole Mass is 45 minutes and then they're out of there. There's got to be a proper proportion that's there, but it shouldn't be something that becomes disproportionate. Lastly, he says his preaching should be modeled on a mother's conversation with her children. The church preaches, he says, like a mom evangelizing her family, loving her children, teaching them what's for their benefit, counting on their trust. Someone who listens to their concerns and learns from them, addresses their fears, who, when she corrects, does so sweetly. A lot of the times we can be like dads, correcting first, rather than sort of enveloping in that love. That's what he's talking about. He says, preaching's better understood when it's taught in the mother tongue, like the mother of the seven murdered sons in the second book of Maccabees, speaking to them in their mother tongue. When it's taught in the mother tongue, because the heart is better disposed. In that circumstance, the preaching becomes like a style of music, inspiring encouragement, strength, and enthusiasm. I think that there's a lot here. But it is noteworthy that the Lord doesn't call mothers to be preachers in the way that he does call us to be preachers. That's an art we've got to essentially learn from our own mothers. God bless us if we've been graced with a mother who's taught us the faith. Many of us have. But also the other mothers, in order to be able to do that more effectively. And I am of the personal opinion, it's not Francis, that there are times where we need to preach like dads too. We need to preach like generals. We need to preach like coaches who are leading people toward an eternal victory. There's a time and a season for both, but as an ordinary thing, a maternal style of preaching in the mother tongue of the people that loves and embraces and envelops with warmth and corrects within that circumstance, rather than someone who out of pride will discipline like a stern dad. He finishes that whole section by saying that Mary teaches us how to do it. She was the one who essentially breastfed Jesus according to his humanity on the faith. She teaches us how this whole style fits together. From her, we understand the spirit of the new evangelization and how we're supposed to preach to help facilitate this reform of the church. He finished the entire apostolic exhortation by turning to Mary in prayer, and we can do the same. Mary, Virgin and Mother, you who moved by the Holy Spirit, welcome the word of life in the depth of your humble faith as you gave yourself completely to the Eternal One. Help us to say yes to the urgent call, as pressing as ever, to proclaim the good news of Jesus your Son. Filled with Christ's presence, you brought joy to John the Baptist, making him exult in the womb of his mother. Brimming over with joy, you sang of the great things done by God. Even standing at the foot of the cross with unyielding faith, you received the joyful comfort of the resurrection and joined the disciples in awaiting the Spirit so that the evangelizing church might be born. Obtain for us now a new ardor and a holy courage to seek and to preach new paths, that the gift of unfading beauty may reach every man and woman. Star of the new evangelization, help us to bear radiant witness to communion, to service, ardent and generous faith, justice and love for the poor, so that the joy of the gospel may reach the ends of the earth, illuminating even the fringes of our world. Mother of the living gospel, wellspring of happiness for God's little ones, pray for us. Amen. Amen. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.